Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God, and our prayer this evening is as we look at your word, you would indeed speak to us and encourage us, and that we might be people who see our Lord as he truly is, the suffering servant. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, we live in a world that is ravaged by sickness. I think if I'd had got a pound every time I heard someone mention Ebola before Christmas, I think I would have had a very handsome Christmas box. And this week, in the news, we heard that the NHS is facing its winter crisis. And what that reminds us is that we who live in the West, and even in Burton-on-Trent, with all its wonderful medical advances in medicine, for which we thank God, are no less prone to sickness than anyone else elsewhere in the world. I imagine that at least half this congregation are on some kind of medication and have taken pills and potions this week. Actually, it would be quite interesting to see if I'm right. I'm not going to ask you what you're taking, but just a hand up if you've taken medication in this last week, if you're willing to do that. You see? That's great. That's very helpful. You see? In fact, it's more than half the congregation, okay? And so the question we must ask ourselves, which we might ask ourselves sometimes, is why do we suffer sickness? The Bible says is we suffer sickness because of our sin. In other words, what the Bible teaches is that when the first human beings, Adam and Eve, refused to do what God said, their disobedience opened a Pandora's box of sin. And one of the punishments that God has laid on human being is sin is sickness. That's not saying that there is a correlation between what we do wrong and the sickness that we endure. It's not that the exceptionally bad are sick. But what the Bible teaches is that all humanity have joined in the rebellion against God, and so periodically we all fall sick. And into this world, cursed by God, comes a man, the God-man, bringing healing. And the key, therefore, to our reading, our Bible reading, is in verse 17. Now, it would be very helpful, I think, if you could have your Bible open in front of you this evening as we look at it together. So if you haven't opened the Bible, or you shut it, or it's not your habit, you never opened the Bible before, could you turn, please, to pages 972 and 973 as we look at it together? Because that's what we're going to be doing together. And have a look on page 973 at verse 17, where it says 17. Where we read these words. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. And verse 17 is basically telling us why Jesus, who appears to be just like a man like anyone else, can heal anything. Why Jesus can heal anything from leprosy to demon possession with nothing more than a word or a touch. It is because he is this suffering servant. Jesus is the one who is going to die on the cross, and he himself will bear our sins in his body on the tree, and by his wounds we are healed. Now what verses 1 to 17 do is they give us three snapshots of Jesus healing people. But they are significant snapshots, for the three are all outcasts from a Jewish point of view. And what Jesus does is by healing them, is as the king of the kingdom, he is welcoming each of them into the kingdom that he brings. The three outcasts we find are a leper in verses 1 to 4, a Gentile in verses 5 to 13, that is a non-Jew, and a woman in verses 14 to 15. Let's just look at these first three snapshots that Matthew presents before we start drawing conclusions about them. Now, verse 1 sets the scene, and Jesus has been teaching his followers about discipleship in chapters 5 to 7. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Fundamentally, it's about what it means to follow Jesus. It's about how to be a disciple of Jesus. And if you ever want to learn how to be a disciple of Jesus, it's a really good place to start if you want to learn how to follow him. And as Jesus comes down the mountain, or down the hillside, a leper comes to Jesus. Now, The same episode is found in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 1, verses 40 to 45, in Mark's Gospel. And the emphasis, however, in Mark is very different to Matthew. Mark has very much more detail. You can look at it later. Mark tells us about Jesus, for example, Jesus' emotional response to the man. He has compassion on him. And then he also picks up the man's response to Jesus' instruction. In contrast, what Matthew does is he presents this episode, but it's in a very spare way. He's focusing on certain details, and the focus fundamentally falls on Jesus. Now, the man, the leper, is very bold, because the leper is an outcast from society. Tracy read Leviticus 13, verses 45 to 46, and what you find there is that actually, if you have leprosy, if you have some kind of skin disease, what you find is you're driven out of the community and you have no social contact with other people. We don't know what kind of leprosy this man had, whether it was Hansen's disease, the kind of leprosy that Alexander the Great's troops brought back from India, or whether it was some other kind of skin disease. But what we do know is that lepers were not meant to come into contact with people. But this man is very bold, he breaks all the rules, and he comes to Jesus. And the issue for the man is there in verse 2, he says this, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." In other words, he knows that Jesus is able to cure, but he doesn't know whether Jesus is willing. Just have a look at verse 3, what Jesus does. Before he speaks the word, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. See, before he even speaks the word, Jesus touches the man. And you have to recognize that in the ancient world, touching a leper would be seen in a religious way as contagious and could actually, practically in a medical way, bring contagion to you. And so what Jesus does is he breaks the taboos, he challenges everything in the interests of human compassion. He touches the man, and then he says to the man, "He is clean." And what you find is that Jesus is not, in verse 4, he's not trying to overthrow the order. Look at the instruction in verse 4. He says, see that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. If you read Leviticus 13 and 14, you're told that if you are going to be cured as a leper, you have to go show yourself to the priest, you have to go through some rituals, you have to have a week where you're basically inspected by the priest to start off with. He waits a week. If you're still clean, then you'll be accepted back. And what Jesus is doing is he says he cleanses the man and says, "Look, go to the priest and show that you're cured and you'll be able to tell them that I did it." Then you come to the second individual, a second outcast, and he's a Gentile. And you have to recognize in the Jewish society, Gentiles were, well, they were outcasts. You didn't talk to them. Not only were they invading, occupying forces, but they were non-Jews, worse really than a pig. And so you didn't really talk to them. Just look what happens in verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Now we know historically that there were no Roman legions in Israel at the time of Jesus, but there were Syrian auxiliaries attached to Herod, and this is Herod's area. Now Luke also has this snapshot in his gospel. You can read about it in Luke chapter 7, but Matthew has a completely different emphasis from Luke. Luke tells us that the centurion has built a synagogue and is a worthy man, but Matthew is much more sparing in his account, and the focus again is on Jesus. Now verse 7, is a very interesting verse where we read these words where Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." But one commentator I was reading makes a point that actually it's been mistranslated, and in fact what Jesus is doing there is asking a question where he asks, "Am I to go and cure him?" In other words, am I a Jew to go to this Gentile and cure him? And this would fit in with Jesus' apparently brusque approach also in chapter 15, where he speaks to the Canaanite woman in that same way. And the emphasis later on in about chapter 10, where the disciples are to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel in his lifetime. Now, whatever the proper translation, the centurion, who's a Gentile, says this in verse 8, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed." Now, and then he said in verse 9, he says, "For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes, and I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." Now, this Gentile has a view of himself in relation to Jesus. He says, "Look, you don't deserve to come to my house." And he also has an understanding of the authority that Jesus has. He says, "You don't need to come to my house. All you need to do is say a word, and my servant will be healed." In other words, the man shows great faith. I wonder if you know what faith is. It's one of those sort of churchy words, isn't it, that people have no idea what it means. Faith is simply taking God at his word. Or faith means I can trust God to keep his promises. When God says something, I can believe it. And this man has faith in Jesus. He trusts Jesus to keep his word. He can trust Jesus to keep his promises. If Jesus says be cured, he knows the man will be cured. And the reason he can do it is because as a soldier, he knows when he gives an order, it will be obeyed, because as a Roman centurion, behind him stands the authority of the Roman emperor and the Roman empire. And he recognizes in Jesus a man with great authority. And Jesus' response there in verse 10, do you see it? Was astonished. He's astonished because here is an outsider, someone who is not a Jew, who has responded to Jesus in this way and has recognized in Jesus a man of great authority, and he has the right response to Jesus. But when Jesus comes to his own people, many Jews have not made this connection about him. They like him because he can heal people, but they haven't made that connection about him. And what Matthew's going to be pointing out is that he can do these amazing miracles because he is the Messiah. He's going to suffer on the cross. Now look at what Jesus says, in verse 11. He said, I'll read from verse 10. "When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, 'I tell you the truth, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Now, what Jesus is saying there is on the day of the setting up of the kingdom of God, we sometimes call it the day of judgment, when there will be a greater size, at the end of time that there will be a judgment where people will be separated into those who follow Jesus and those who don't. And then in the coming of the kingdom, what Jesus is saying is he's saying, look, there's going to be a great reversal for very, very many people. For there'll be some people who think they ought to be there. He talks about subjects of the kingdom. In other words, people who ought to be there, Jews, who've had all the promises of God, and they won't be there. And Jesus talks about them being thrown into outer darkness. He talks of hell as a real place. And he says, look, it's very important that people make the right choice about me and who I am. You know, it may be that some of us here are religious, that we've been churchgoers, but we haven't really bowed the knee to Jesus. Although on that day there will be a great exchange. It's very important. While those who've actually maybe pretty clueless about Jesus have yet put their trust in him will be in Jesus' kingdom at the great banquet, at the great party that heaven is described. So it's very important that actually we learn to take Jesus at his word, to put our trust in him. And the centurion trusts Jesus. He trusts that Jesus will do what he says. He has faith in him. And therefore, in verse 13, it's no surprise that we read that the servant was healed at this very hour. I wonder if you've got that kind of faith, that you trust in Jesus. And then in verse 14 and 15 we have the third outcast, and it's a little different. Let's just read verses 14 and 15. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and she began to wait on him. Now, verses 14 is a little different in that there's no request here. But what we see is that Jesus comes into Peter's home. And Jesus, the key word I think is he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed, and then he goes up and heals her. And what happens is the cure is instantaneous, there's no need for recuperation, and she immediately gets up and begins to wait on them. Now, there'll be some people here who will ask the question, how can you say that a woman is an outcast? Well, in Jewish society, like in Islam today, and in some Western families, I would add, the woman is often a second-class citizen. And even the fact of a man touching a woman's hand would not be allowed. So Jesus breaks all the taboos, all the cultural no-nos, and he touches her, heals her, and she's up. And then look what happens in verse 16. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word, and he healed all the sick. So Matthew is distinguishing between those who are demon-possessed and those who are sick here at this point. And what we find is that Jesus is ministering to all the outcasts. If you've got an English Standard Version Bible, look at Psalm 147, verse 2, which reads like this, the Lord gathers the outcasts of Israel. What is Jesus doing at this point? As he heals all these people after sundown, well, actually, he's gathering the outcasts of Israel. And what does verse 17 tell us why he's doing it? This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. What Jesus is doing, he's gathering the outcasts of Israel and he's bringing them life instead of death. They're all sick and Jesus is curing them and making them well again, bringing life instead of death. Now, it's very important whenever you get an Old Testament quotation in the New Testament to look up the Old Testament quotation. So keep a finger in Matthew 8 and turn back with me to Isaiah 53. Here is Isaiah. He's speaking about the one who is going to die, and the New Testament says this is all about Jesus. Let me read from verses 4, 5, and 6. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What is Isaiah telling us? He's saying that God's servant, this figure from the Old Testament, is going to suffer at our hands. And in the New Testament, we find that that is Jesus on the cross. And on the cross, Jesus takes our sin, and as he suffers the punishment for us, he has scourged, he's beaten on his back, and then nailed to the cross. He reverses the Pandora's box of sin. In other words, the foundation of the cross and the overturning of sickness that we read about in Matthew 8, which is all brought about by our sin and our rebellion against God, is paid for by Jesus. Listen to these words from the New Testament. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Do you hear the echo of Isaiah? So, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So the New Testament is saying Jesus is the one who fulfills Isaiah. And in a sense, the healing that Jesus does in Matthew 8 and in other parts of the Gospel are saying that this is the one who's going to die on the cross and isn't able to take our sin away for us and is able to cure us. Now, what's the point that we want to draw out? Well, today, I think there is an interest in healing, certainly in some Christian circles. And we have to say that God is able to heal, and it's right that we pray for those who are sick. But that's not the biggest thing about God. Matthew points to the one who will pay for all our sins, the sin of rebelling against God, the one who is Jesus, and he will pay for our sins. And we are to be people who trust him. That's the point, isn't it? Here is this guy who can heal everybody like no one else. It's a sign that he is the Messiah, therefore we are to trust him. Now, what are verses 18 to 22 to do with all this? Now, Tom Brassington asked me that question on Monday, and I said, well, maybe possibly that wasn't right of me to put verses 18 to 22, but fundamentally the issue here is about discipleship. It means, and it fits in with the Sermon on the Mount, which is all about how we follow Jesus. If Jesus is the one who defeats our sin and pays for it, how are we to respond? That's the issue. Well, let's look at verse 18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Now, that's a very interesting verse. I don't know if it surprises you, because verse 18 is telling us that Jesus is not interested in drawing a crowd. Celebrities today on Twitter and all this sort of stuff, they love to have a crowd, don't they? But Jesus is not interested in drawing a crowd. What he is interested in is followers, which is different. And what we find is out of this group of people who we are called disciples, we reckon that they're sort of a large group of people who are following Jesus, what we see are two inadequate responses. And the first is in verses 19 to 20. Let me read it to you. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, a teacher of the law in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, is a sort of Bible scholar. You know, we'd say he's a brain surgeon. Maybe he's an MP. You know, he's someone sort of with a lot of cachet around him. And he calls Jesus teacher, which sounds very impressive, doesn't it? But in Matthew's Gospel, whenever someone calls Jesus a teacher, it's on the lips of someone who won't be his disciple. Now, it sounds very impressive. This teacher says, "Look, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And Jesus just said, "I'm going to cross over to the other side of the lake." You know, what the guy is basically saying, "Oh, I'll come with you on this journey, but I'm not sure I'm going to hang around all the time." Maybe there's somebody here who thinks, actually, it's not really worth following Jesus. And even though you know that he's the one who's paid for sin and can deal with every kind of trouble, Jesus gives this very strong answer. Look at verse 20. Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, what Jesus is saying, look, I hope you understand who I am. I'm not just any old teacher. I am the Son of Man. And we need to go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel, to see that Daniel, the Son of Man, is the King, God's anointed King. And Jesus always uses this title for himself, and he says, "I am God's anointed King who has come." And he says about himself, "Well, I have no place to lay my head." You see, actually what Jesus is saying is, "I'm going to Calvary, I'm going to the cross. And what I am calling you to do is to follow me there. And what you must do if you're going to be my disciple is to deny yourself and pick up your own cross and follow me all the way through hardship." And maybe for us, we need to think, well, actually, it's great to be able to follow Jesus. It's good to follow Jesus. But actually, we need to recognize that actually there is hardship involved in doing that. But that is what Jesus is calling us to, because he is the one who's died for our sins. And he is calling us to be his followers and to identify with him in every hardship in this life too. Now, maybe just sticking our neck above the parapet at work, being known as a Christian, that is hard enough, as most of us will probably realize. Now, that's what he's saying, and this guy is basically got a rather superficial view about what it means to follow Jesus. And Jesus saying, "Look, I am the King, I'm going to suffer on the cross. And that's got to be your part of your Christian life if you're going to be my disciple." And that's a big challenge for all of us, I think. because we think church is about being comfortable. Look at verse 21 and 22, where you get another disciple who says this. Another disciple said to him, "Lord, let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now, verse 21 sounds much more reasonable, doesn't it? Let me go and bury my father. It sounds reasonable, and you think Jesus has been rather sharp until you realize the phrase, you know, "let me go and bury my father," is simply a figure of speech. It's, you know, we use phrases like "it's raining cats and dogs," or "I'll give you a piece of my mind." They're just figures of speech. What's this guy actually saying? Well, the first thing we need to recognize there in verse 21 is that if his father had died, he'd hardly be there with Jesus. He'd be off burying his father. He had to bury the guy the same day, really, or within 24 hours. So he'd be preparing for the funeral. Now, when he says, let me go first and bury my father, what he's saying is, let me just delay following you for the time being. Look, Lord, I am waiting for the family inheritance. And perhaps when my dad dies, I'll follow you then. And for us, it might be something like this. Look, I'll follow Jesus, but I just want to get to where I want to in my career. I just want to get to where I want to in marriage. I just want to get to where I want to with my family. And then when I've got that sorted, then I'll start following you. And Jesus says to this man, look, you're much too slow. The last guy was too fast. He didn't understand the cost, hadn't thought about the cost of following me, but you're not even prepared to follow me. Don't you dare put things off. You must seek the kingdom and God's righteousness first in your life. And look how Jesus views the world in verse 22. Jesus says, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." That's not a flattering picture of humanity, is it? You think you're good and the world that we live in is educated and clever and technologically advanced? That's the way we're taught to think about our own society, isn't it? But Jesus says only he brings life. And so it's very important that we choose to follow him. I was thinking to myself, what's worse? Is it someone who starts out on the Christian life, comes to church for a while and then gives up? Or is it worse never to have started out? But the reality is both are equally bad, aren't they? The one who started out and doesn't continue to the end is a fool, because they've tasted what it's about and then aren't prepared to count the cost and keep going when it's so brilliant. That's ridiculous. The one who's never begun, well, they've just got closed minds and they've never seen anything. So the passage begins with three pointers what Jesus will do for us through the cross, and one day which will be true about the kingdom of heaven when he returns to this world, because Jesus so willingly overturns sickness caused by our sin. And the big issue for us is, how are we going to respond? Well, as we sit, let's bow our heads and pray. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the Messiah who suffers on the cross for us. And because he suffers, he is also able to cure sin, the sickness caused by our sin. And we just want to remember that what C.T. Saad, that great China Inland missionary once said, "If Christ be God and died for me, there isn't anything that I wouldn't do for him." There are great words of a man of a past generation. We aren't missionaries in China. We are called to live in England and in Stapenhill amongst neighbours. And we pray, therefore, that you would help us to be your disciples and respond appropriately to you and to nail our colours to the mast. Please help us to count the cost, to be Jesus' disciples in this world, and therefore to run the race to the end. And for those who've not started, we pray that they would begin to consider whether they need to embark on the journey of their life. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.